Well, if you will, take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 48. You will notice that throughout the Old Testament and even throughout today, there seems to be something of a cultural nature with the Hebrews and the Jews to bestow blessings upon one another. I think part of the reason for that is because we can go all the way back to these covenant promises and see where God was given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph these promises that had to do with the land that God had said would be the Jewish people's land. So I think that may have been part of the reason why it evolved within the fathers of the Jewish families in particular to bestow blessings upon their children and their grandchildren. There has been a little bit of discussion in our contemporary day about bestowing blessing upon children and grandchildren. And I think that there may be some good merit to that. However, I think that we need to be very careful that when we do so, we notice, first of all, the spiritual gift that is becoming evident in the lives of our children and our grandchildren, and we are seeing the ways in which God has blessed them with talents and skills and ability and the way some of their interests are shaping. And then as we put that through the filter of God's Word and the truth of God's Word, and as we see how the promises and the truths of God's Word apply to their lives, we can begin to speak blessing into them that supports all of that. But we need to be very careful that in doing so, we're not the ones who are determining the direction maybe of our children and our grandchildren. That would be very easy to do. We as parents, we think we understand what is best for our children. Of course we do. I mean, we've gone through life. We've learned a few things. If you've learned as I have, you've learned with the school of hard knocks. I've learned about how to do things from doing them the wrong way than the other way around. Can anybody relate to me at all up here? You know, so we have learned a few things that we can kind of pass along. And we can begin to use the wisdom and the experience that God has given to us based upon that, not because we're necessarily smarter, but because of what we've learned experientially through life, that we can begin to say to our children and our grandchildren, you know, this is what might be best, and this is probably not what is best. We can give guidance and direction in that way. But we don't need to superimpose our aspirations and our desires upon them. One of the most misquoted passages of Scripture and misapplied passages of Scripture when it comes to parenting is that promise that if you train up a child in the way that he should go when he is old, he won't depart from it. And if you do a study of the Hebrew words that are used in that verse, the way that he should go is not the way that I as a parent think he should go, or the way that my culture or my experience has determined that this is the way he should go. But the Hebrew expression really means the way of his bent, which simply means God has created each of us, including our children, with unique talents and skills and abilities and interests and motivation and aspirations and desires and spiritual gifts. And if we as a parent can, with the wisdom and sensitivity of God's Spirit, get in touch with that in the lives of each of our children and encourage that and encourage the development of that, that it will cause our children to follow in the way that God created them to be, and they will be successful in the process of that. I think a part of all of that is inherent in this whole idea of blessing and passing on the blessings, and we're seeing a good bit of that this morning in our text as we start coming to the end of Jacob's life. And there's only two points that I want us to develop this morning in this text. And the first idea is the idea of adoption in the first seven verses of chapter 48. And I want you to see a number of things in these seven verses. Number one, the declining health that characterizes Jacob at this particular time in his life. Notice verse 1, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob that your son has come to see you, Israel, which again you remember is another name for Jacob, collected his strength and sat up in bed. We see the elder father, Jacob, aging into his life and he is coming near to the time of death, and he is in a weakened condition, as we see in a moment. His eyesight is failing him, and he's just nearing the end of life with declining health, as we all do when we get old. And he is wanting to use the last ounces of strength and energy that he has in order to do some very important things before he dies. And as all fathers in the Hebrew faith did, especially to their sons, he wanted to pass on these blessings while he still had time. Those that cared for Jacob noticed also that that time was drawing near, and so they alerted Joseph so that Joseph could come. So there was a declining health that was involved in this adoption process. But I also want you to notice the determined hope that is also represented beginning in verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Luz was a very special place in the spiritual journey of Jacob's life. You ever reflected upon the spiritual journey of your life and remember special places along the path of your journey where maybe God revealed to you something in a very special way, or just revealed himself to you in such a real and significant way that in your heart and in your mind, that was a place that you will never forget? Luz served as such an occasion and such a place. He was there actually twice, and in the backstory, we touched on both of these. Back in Genesis chapter 28, you remember all of the events that took place between Jacob and Esau and the robbing of the birthright and stealing the blessing and all of those things that happened. And Esau determined that he would murder and kill his brother. And so his mother and father sent Jacob off to Paddan Aram in order to get away from, to escape the wrath of his brother. But also while he was there, they hoped that he would meet and fall in love with a woman and marry a woman of their Hebrew faith and not one from the Gentile nations. And of course, that's what happened, as we know through Rachel. But on his first night in the desert, you remember that he came to a place and he took a stone and used it as a pillow and fell asleep, isolated, alone, fearful, running from a vengeful, wrathful brother. But there in that lonely night in the desert under the stars, he had a dream and God appeared to him. And remember, that was the ladder that was descending and ascending from earth to heaven. And there it was where God said to him, I'm going to give to you the same covenant blessings and promises that I've given to your father. And it became a very special place to him. In fact, he renamed it Bethel, built an altar the next morning, and worshiped God there. And then, in the backstory, we also, if you will recall, read where two of his sons went and slaughtered all of the men of Shechem. Remember that story? And following that event, we find Jacob going for shelter to Bethel. And there God reveals to him again, and reiterates to him again the covenant promises that he is renewing with him as the son of his father and his forefathers. And there, you'll remember, is when God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. And again, he built another altar and worshiped God. And of course, in his mind, it was no longer Luz, but it was Bethel. He renamed it because of the special revelation and spiritual nature of that experience intimately between him and God. And again, you and I, we make and reflect on those times and those places in our own life and the special meaning that it had for him. But here we find those covenant promises that were a part of God's blessing to Jacob, and he is reiterating those to Joseph, and assuring Joseph that his people, of which Joseph is a part, will grow to be numerous, a great nation, and will one day again possess the land that God has promised to them. So there was that determined hope that was still a part of Jacob's life that he was passing on to his son because of the promises of God's word. Then I want you to also see a declared heirship that is contained in verse 5. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers and in their inheritance. Now we have no other biblical record that indicates that Joseph and his wife had any additional children other than these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. But here it is in verse 5, adopting Joseph's two sons as his own. Now, that gets a little bit of confusion going on, at least it did in my mind. Now, I had to do a little digging and a little deeper study to find out how all of this fits together. Because we know that these sons of Jacob are the originators or the beginning individuals, the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And whenever you see him now adopting the two sons of Joseph, then you start doing the math and there are more than 12 involved. And so you got to somehow figure all that out in your mind, and it takes digging a little bit deeper. And let me share with you just a few insights that maybe will help you as it helped me to clear that up somewhat. In the beginning, you remember, Jacob fully intended that Rachel would be his one and only wife, and that all of the children that he would have would come from only his relationship with her. That was the intent of his heart. When he saw Rachel, he fell in love at first sight. And that was all, that was the intent of Jacob's heart. Laban, her father, you remember, is the one that threw the monkey wrench in things. He is the one that messed up that plan. And so Joseph would have been, if it had gone along with the intent of Jacob's heart, Joseph would have been their firstborn son. And therefore, it was within his right to recognize Joseph as the firstborn, even though that was not chronologically, naturally the case. It was always customary in the Hebrew family for the firstborn son to receive a double portion of the inheritance. That was just Jewish tradition. But the father of the family could change that arrangement if there was a situation that warranted in his mind for that kind of change. Jacob then was perfectly within his right to do so as the Hebrew father when he transferred the birthright from Reuben, who was his actual firstborn son, through Leah. That was the deception that Laban threw things into, you remember. He transferred the birthright from Reuben to Joseph. We read that, and we'll look at that more closely next week in the 49th chapter, verses 3 and 4. And he did that because Reuben, you recall, was an immoral man. He committed incest with one of his father's wives. And so he forfeited his birthright, or at least he gave the perspective that he would not serve the firstborn birthright well, and he instead transferred it to Joseph. Now, it gets a little more confusing at this point because the way that Jacob decides to do that, to accommodate this change, was to convey Joseph's firstborn double portion to his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so to do that, he would have to officially and legally adopt them. Now, not legally in the sense that we would today, but to officially adopt them as his own sons. And so he did here in this verse, making then Ephraim and Manasseh equal in rank to Reuben and Simeon, who were the two oldest boys from a natural chronological order. Now, it makes a little bit more sense when you move hundreds of years down into the history of God's people and you see the division of the land of Canaan when the people of God came back to inhabit the land of promise. And just in summary essence here, Ephraim and Manasseh would be counted as two of Jacob's sons because he has adopted them, And Joseph replaced Reuben, and he has now taken Joseph's sons that in the allotment of the land would replace Simeon and Levi. And you may remember that the Levites were never given an allotment of the land of promise because they would serve as the priestly tribe. And they would be scattered throughout 44 cities, throughout all of the tribes of the land of Israel, and serve in those priestly roles. And then the tribe of Simeon was eventually absorbed into the tribe of Judah. So when you follow along in all of the history and you kind of put the confusing parts of the puzzle together, you still come up with 12 tribes, even though there has been some interchanges of names and some transference of birthrights that was the right of the father to do so. And as we see here in the heirship transference and exchanges that Jacob has done. I know all that may sound a little bit confusing, but what we see Jacob doing here is important because it's not something that he's doing just out of a whimsical idea for what he think might be best. God is actually using Jacob's maneuvering of things to establish a much more important divine position that will reveal itself later. And then number four, I want you to see the dedicated honor that's in these seven verses. Verse 7, now as for me, when I came to Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is another name for Bethlehem. So all that Jacob is doing by mentioning this to his son is that he is recalling and reiterating his great love for Rachel and that his great sorrow was experienced in her premature death and giving birth to Benjamin. It was Jacob's hope, as we've said, to have more sons with Rachel. But that hope died when she died. And it was appropriate and fair, therefore, that Joseph received the assignment of the double portion. I think in adopting them, in part, was meant to help them understand you may have been born in Egypt, you may have been born as a part of Egyptian heritage and culture, but that's not your home, that's not where you belong. You belong with God's people, the people of your father. And by adopting them, he was transferring the whole lineage of his life and his blood and the covenant promises of his people to those two sons. They were not to look to Egypt as their home. In fact, he said, they shall be called by the names of their brothers. So they would not succeed their father's power and grandeur there in Egypt, but they would succeed Jacob, their adoptive father, in the inheritance of the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, like Ephraim and like Manasseh, you and I are adopted into the family of God as the people of God. Do you see the topography there? We were born into a Gentile nation. We were born as lost sinners, but through our faith in Jesus Christ, which was accomplished through his redemptive work on the cross, we have been adopted and given an eternal inheritance in the land of promise. The New Testament just develops this theology beautifully. Paul said in Romans 8:15, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And then he said again to the Galatian church, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So we are a part of God's family through adoption by our faith in what Jesus has accomplished, just like the covenant promises of God as it was extended to Jacob and as he adopted Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons, those same promises were transferred to them and they became heir of all of the promises that God gave to Jacob was now a part of them, adopted into the family, even though they were born in a foreign land. So we see that adoption idea developed in this text. The other thing I want you to see here, beginning in verse 8, is the adaptation that is revealed. And again, first of all, I want you to see the designation that we pick up in verses 8 through 13. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Well, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children now as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. Now, it was not that Jacob didn't know his grandsons. When you first read that, he asked that question, you know, "Who are these?" And Joseph has to say to his father, "Well, these are my sons, your grandchildren." It's not that he didn't know them. It's not that he'd never met them. But as the scripture says to us here, his eyes had grown very dim. And scholars believe that he could probably see the silhouette in his blinding vision, the desert conditions of the Middle East even today, but especially in ancient days, was such, and today I suppose you could wear sunglasses, but obviously in ancient days there was no such thing, and the constant brightness of the sun glaring upon the sand was something along with the dry, arid conditions that played great havoc on the eyesight. And so all of the things that would hinder that and encumber the seeing of vision just didn't enable Jacob to recognize who he was actually seeing. He could see a figure, a silhouette, but he didn't know who it was because he couldn't see clearly. So he simply asked Joseph, you know, "Who do you have with you? I see that there are others alongside of you. Who are they?" "Well, Dad, these are your grandsons. This is Ephraim and Manasseh." And of course, he knew them. So he kissed them and he embraced them and he wanted to extend blessing to them. Now, Joseph understood the protocol of the tradition. He knew all about the blessing and he knew all about the father extending that blessing to children. And so he positioned his sons by their chronological designations to the appropriate side of their father, the eldest Manasseh on the right side, the youngest Ephraim on the left side. By the way, just another note of topography there. Where is Jesus right now at this moment? He is seated at the right-hand side of the Father, the place of authority, the place of the firstborn son. Now, Jesus, of course, is the only begotten son of the Father, so therefore he is the first and the last, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father, according to Colossians 3:1 and other scriptures. So there is a designated place that we see tradition requiring and Joseph making sure that he positions his two boys in their grandfather's place. And then there is also, though, a displacement. Notice in verse 13, "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn." So you can see that Joseph was careful to make sure each boy was positioned at the appropriate place, but whenever Jacob placed his hand on each boy's head, he crossed his arms and did them as if they were seated in the opposite places. We'll look at that a little bit more in just a moment. So you had the designation, then you had the displacement. Notice next then the declaration that Jacob made, beginning in verse 15. "And he blessed Joseph, and he said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day.'" By the way, this is the first time in Scripture that we find any concept of God being a shepherd. And that's interesting because, remember, Jacob and all of his were shepherds. That's their livelihood. That's what their careers were. They took care of the livestock and the herds. And so Jacob had a very keen sense about the heart of a shepherd. He took care of his sheep. He protected his sheep from attacks of vicious other animals that would want to kill them and slaughter them for food. He guided them and he led them. He protected them. He took care of, with a very protective and loving heart, the flock, the livestock that was entrusted to him. So he was carrying this concept over into his relationship with God, his heavenly Father, who protected him and guided him and served him and loved him the same way. First time we see that concept introduced in Scripture, and as we know, Jesus picked up on it in the New Testament and referred to himself as a shepherd. So he says, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. That word redeemed, this is the first time in the Bible that the concept of redemption has been introduced. And we'll elaborate on that here in just a moment. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, live on in them, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, you know, we don't see the theology of the Trinity developed until we get into the New Testament. The New Testament helps us see all about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because God becomes incarnate in Jesus, and so we know that there's a God in heaven, and we know that Jesus, his only begotten Son, is on earth, who was crucified, buried, rose from the grave 3 days later, and some 40 days later ascended to the Father, which, as we said a moment ago, he's now seated at the right hand, preparing that place for you and me, and he will rapture us into his presence, and ultimately we will return to him in his second return to earth, where he will establish his millennial kingdom, and eternity then begins after that time. So we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus telling his disciples that when he did ascend to the Father, that he would have a helper who would stay, that would empower us, anoint us, and use us to do the work that he would have continued to do had he remained here physically. But now that he's gone to the Father, he is, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, empowering us to do that work, until he brings us into his presence. All of that is developed theologically and doctrinally in the New Testament. It's somewhat harder for us to see the presence of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But you remember back whenever we were developing the image of God in the message that I shared in response to the same-sex marriage issue that we have recently gone through. Remember when God was creating man and woman in the image of God, he said, let us make man in our image. Who was he referring to? He was referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We remember in the very beginning verses of Genesis that the earth was without any form. It was void. And it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, so immediately we see God the Spirit and God the Father. But other parts of the New Testament assure us there that God the Son was also apparent. And so here we see Jacob alluding to the Godhead persons of the Trinity. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, referring to that shepherding quality about him. And then he mentions the angel who has redeemed. Well, who in the world does that describe other than the accomplished work of Jesus the Son on the cross? Even though it had not occurred yet historically, it was still a reference to the Godhead person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who had ultimately accomplished the redemption from the world. And he helps keep us from evil through the indwelling presence and power and leadership of the Holy Spirit. We don't understand it all in the Old Testament like we do in the New Testament, but it's still there. And we see Jacob alluding to that quality even in this declaration that he is sharing. I think it's also noteworthy that it's not Jacob that is blessing these children. He says, the God and the angel, let them bless these lads, and accordingly that they will grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Again, transferring to them the same covenant promises that God had given to him and to his father. Then I want you to also see the displeasure that Joseph personifies here. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. Suddenly, Joseph realized that his father's hands were crossed and that he had the wrong hand on the wrong head, and it alarmed him. That word in the Hebrew there, displeased, of course, it can mean angry. It can mean displeased from the standpoint of seeing something that has made you very, very unhappy. But that's not really what it's trying to convey here. It's an alert kind of displeasure that recognizes that some damage has been done, that a calamity has taken place, that what is done, and maybe it can't be changed, and it's a horrible thing. And so he comes to his father, and he tries to correct that. This is not the first time that we've seen a reversal of this chronological order and the passing on of the birthright as it is supposed to go to the firstborn. We saw a lot of it in the backstory. Remember Isaac instead of Ishmael? Remember Jacob instead of Esau? Remember Joseph instead of Reuben, as we talked about this morning, and now Ephraim instead of Manasseh? Here's the thing we need to understand. We may not always understand what God is doing and why God is doing it, and just because it doesn't map out with our perspective and with our traditions and with our heritage and the way that we've always done things, doesn't mean that God is wrong. We have to understand that God does things for spiritual reasons and not necessarily for natural chronological reasons. It fit into his long-term plan for his people. You see, what's happening in these current blessings has a strong prophetic value. Things that will be fulfilled hundreds of years ahead of their lifetimes, and some of which will not be fulfilled before ahead of our lifetime here today. So the blessings that Jacob is giving have a strong prophetic value to them. And God is simply orchestrating what's going on in order to assure that those things are fulfilled and unfold according to God's plan. Then I want you to notice the distinction beginning in verse 19. His father refused. Again, Joseph notices that the hands are crossed, that dad's got the wrong hand on the wrong head, and he calls that to his attention. No, dad, put your right hand on this head. But his father refused and said, I know, son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel shall pronounce your blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Acting, I believe, under divine inspiration, Jacob correctly blessed these newly adopted sons. And he was not making a mistake by crossing the arms. He was under the divine inspiration of God, with God orchestrating things, making sure that they fit right directly in line with his will and plan and purpose for his people. And you know what history reveals to us? Ephraim eventually became the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom after the division during the days of King Jeroboam. And we'll see a little bit more about the specific details of these tribes as we see Jacob passing on the blessings to all the other sons in chapter 49 next week. Finally, the duplicity. in this portion of the text, verse 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers, and I will give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now, what Jacob has done, as we've determined this morning, is make Joseph his firstborn instead of Reuben. That would entitle Joseph to the double portion that always traditionally went to the firstborn son. By adopting Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he has creatively taken that double portion, divided it, and given it to both of those boys. Does that mean now that Joseph does not receive a double portion? Well, yes and no. No, because it didn't go directly to him, it went to his two sons. But yes, in that his two sons are still his. And so essentially, they got it because of him, their father. But now what Jacob is doing directly for Joseph is to give him a greater portion than he has given to any of the other brothers. And that is a piece of land that he acquired. By the way, this is the first time that we see in Scripture the militant side of old Jacob. We've always seen Jacob as, I don't know, maybe kind of a wimpy guy, don't you think? Always playing favorites, you know? But we never really saw him presented in Scripture as this warrior. But we're seeing revealed here that he's got a piece of land that he took by the sword and with his bow. And it was probably not a very large piece of land, but it was a piece of land that he wanted to make sure no one had among the sons except Joseph. And by giving that to Joseph, he gave to him a larger portion than he gave to any other son. And it was, in effect, at least an expression of the greater portion that the first son deserved. So there was that duplicity that was involved. Well, all of that, as I said in the beginning, gets us thinking about blessing and gets us thinking about adoption and heirship. So I want to close this morning by just telling you three simple principles about adoption and heirship and how it can relate to you and I today. Number one, all rights in adoption and heirship are natural. All rights are. There's no distinction between the rights of a natural-born child and that of an adoptive child. None whatsoever. It's as though the adopted child was literally a natural-born child. Just because there's not the bloodline the same, once a child has been adopted into a family, it's as if that child was naturally born into that family. He has or she has every right as a natural child has. And let me tell you this morning that as sons of God, we have the same rights as Jesus being a part of the family of God. Now, we're not Jesus. We can never be Jesus. And obviously our roles and our functions differ, but so far as the heirship is concerned, as much as the adoption is concerned, we have just as much right of the Father and from the Father as Jesus has from the Father. Number two, in this idea of adoption and heirship, all resources are natural. Nothing is limited in scope to the adopted child that is available to the natural-born child. There's equal rights and equal access that are shared by both. If mom and dad has a life insurance policy, when they both pass away and it goes to the heirs, it will go to all the heirs regardless of whether the heirs were natural-born or whether they were adopted. And as sons of God, we have access to all of the divine resources and powers of God. And then finally, number three, in relationship to adoption and heirship, all reserves are natural. Nothing is held in the heirship for the natural child that is any more reserved for that which is held for the adopted child. Both share and both share alike in the heirship. And as sons of God, we are recipients of all of the divine promises of God, and we have an eternal inheritance that awaits us in the heavenlies. And all of that is available to us simply because we have been adopted into the family of God by grace through faith. And that can only occur as a result of the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that shed his blood and died for our sin, paying our penalty for sin, so that we had a way somehow, even though we didn't deserve it in any way, or there was no way that we could ever work to attain it. But we now have a way to come to the Father and say, Father, I am a sinner, I am a foreigner, I am a Gentile. I was not born into the bloodline. But I need to be there in order to know the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So I come to you and I ask you to forgive me and come into my heart and life and save me, because I embrace you and I believe in your Son Jesus and all that he accomplished for me on the cross. And at that moment, when that faith expression meets the loving grace that God has provided for us, then that adoption takes place. And we are now just as much a part of the family as anyone is, with full rights to everything that God has to offer. And we are an heir to every inheritance that God has established in the order of Christ, so that one day we too will join him in heaven. And the Bible says we'll even rule with Jesus in his millennial kingdom because we share in his heirship. We are joint heirs with Christ. All equal access. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but simply out of the love of the Father who has adopted us into his family by his grace and through our faith. Just like Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. Isn't that a wonderful thought this morning? We need to really dwell and think about what we really are and what we really have in this family of God. Let's pray.